As you remain standing, open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We'll read again the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Children, I know, would know stories, and I hope that you haven't experienced it, but perhaps you have. You've been playing with fire, and that suddenly that fire got out of hand. Maybe it didn't do any real damage, but it was quite frightening. But we all know the stories of a child playing with fire, and the fire gets out of hand and burns down a house, maybe even kills somebody. And if you haven't had that experience, I know that all of you children and young people have had the experience of doing something little that you didn't think would have any bad consequences. Maybe it was a little lie. Until that little lie, and suddenly everything snowballed. And the lying got bigger and bigger and bigger. You see, little things can cause disastrous, large results. And that's what James is picturing for us now as he continues to instruct us about the use of our tongues. We began last week noting that the tongue, although a very small member, has the power like a bit in the mouth of a horse or the rudder in a great sailing ship. It can boast of great things. It can do great and wonderful things. It can do very dangerous things. And James is instructing us about the importance of bridling our tongues, and particularly as teachers or would-be teachers of the gospel, the importance of bridling our tongues. He said we sin every day in all kinds of ways, but the man that does not sin with his tongue has reached a great deal of Christian maturity. Well, last week he laid out the general power of the tongue and the importance of bridling the tongue. Now he focuses in 5b through 8 on the danger of the tongue. And the Spirit is teaching us here that because of its corruption, the tongue defiles and destroys and is unable to be tamed by men. Because of its sinful corruption, the tongue defiles and destroys and is unable to be tamed by men. We'll open the text up under the two figures that James uses. The tongue is a fire that defiles and destroys And the tongue is a beast that is untamable by men. First then, beginning in 5b, the tongue is a fire that defiles and destroys. In 5b, he gives us this very brief illustration. Behold, drawing our attention to the significance of what he has to say, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. He's reminding us here, it doesn't take a big fire to create a fire that would destroy a forest. Why? It can take just a spark. One little piece of fire. One spark can start a fire that will destroy a whole forest. Think of those wildfires in California. I've lived through some of them. Woke up one night with a red glow right on the horizon, and the fire was just a few miles away. It was headed right towards our house and Westminster Seminary. God was gracious and turned it away. But every year we read about those fires in California. And they destroy thousands of acres and millions of dollars of property. And then you read about how the fire began. A cigarette butt thrown out the window. A campfire unattended. Some little spark, innocent in itself, apparently. And yet that little spark, that little flame of fire, starts a conflagrage, a wildfire that is awful in its destruction. That's the illustration that James is giving us about the tongue. The tongue, he says, is this little spark. In verse 6, he begins to spell out the principle. There's different ways to translate verse 6. I put a full stop after the first clause. The tongue is a fire. And then, the tongue set among the members is the very world of iniquity, is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. He states the principle in that first clause of verse 6. It's the tongue, he says, I'm talking about. The tongue is this little, apparently innocent spark. The tongue is the fire that can set the whole world on fire. He then begins to unpack how the tongue does this. He says the tongue within our members, in our body, is a world of iniquity. He uses the term world here in the moral sense, as he will use it later, as that system of sin and corruption that is set against God and all of its affections and desires and inclinations, not the physical world, not the created sphere, but the world as a moral principle. One of the three evils in our lives with Satan and our own sinful flesh. And he says the tongue is a microcosm of this world of iniquity. In other words, the tongue possesses in it the awful powers and corruption of the world system, the world of iniquity, the world of unrighteousness. And as such, the tongue then does great damage. He says it defiles the entire body. Just think about the Ten Commandments and the use of the tongue. How every one of those commandments is readily and often by us transgressed by our speech. We are not to have other gods, but in our speech we might talk about luck or fortune or ascribe to second causes more power and authority than belong to them and thus commit idolatry. Or as I said, in our trials, in the past I've said in our trials, is when we say, I don't need this now. What are we saying? We're saying that we're smarter than God. And that he has erred when he has sent this calamity or interruption into our life. The second commandment. Every time we speak in a way that we're not governed by the full authority of God's Word, that our speech is not dictated by the sufficiency of Scripture. We break the second commandment. Of course, the third is easy to understand, isn't it? Any light or frivolous use of God's name, but also its attributes. How many of you use phrases like goodness gracious, or mercy, or gosh? Dr. Smith corrected me of that back in about 1968. Some of you need to correct your speech in the way that you speak of God's attributes. Or the fourth commandment, where the catechism teaches us that we're to avoid unnecessary words about our work and recreation, and how easy it is to fall off into a conversation about a hobby or about a football game or about work in a way that certainly is not necessary or conducive to keeping of the Lord's Day. The fifth commandment, how often we who are in positions of authority would speak disparagingly to those under us, or we might speak as subjects disparagingly of those who are over us. Great temptations today in the political realm to speak disrespectfully about those in positions of authority. The sixth commandment, how often our tongues are instruments of anger and impatience and rash impetuosity. Or the seventh commandment, oftentimes our tongues are defiling as we speak in a coarse, jesting, or even in a way that would be tempting. Or the eighth commandment, when we speak in a way that would disparage the rights of others with respect to their property, or disparage work, or disparage our own work. The ninth commandment, we speak in a way that would slander or tear down the reputation, or we tell a lie to protect ourselves. And of course, the tenth commandment, so often is violated by the tongue as we express words of envy. We put down another person so that we can exalt ourselves because we're jealous of their reputation or of their influence. That's just a brief survey to show how the tongue sets within us as this world of iniquity and how it defiles. Defiles the entirety of our being. It taints us with corruption. And it then becomes the cheerleader and the promoter of that corruption. It sets on fire the course of our life. In the Greek here, the word is the wheel of our life, or the wheel of our existence. And the Bible compares life to a wheel. To talk about its progressive nature from birth to grave, its ongoing progression through all of the events and cycles and epics of life. It's a very fit figure to picture for us our lives. And here he says that the tongue sets on fire. Here now is the flames that begin to flare up, that as we use our tongue, the violation of the commandments, our lives are set on fire by that. Corruption is promoted in us. The tongue becomes the cheerleader and the promoter of sinful activity and of temptation. But this wheel of life doesn't affect just us, does it? We're not islands. No, our wheel of lives go through life affecting all those with whom we come in contact. The tongue is a small fire that sets off a wild fire. It sets on fire the wheel of life. But notice the source of this corruption in the tongue, all the more frightful. The tongue itself is set on fire by hell. The word translated hell is the word Gehenna. It goes back to Jeremiah chapters 2 and 7, where the place outside Jerusalem where they sacrificed to children to Moloch, God cursed that place to be a garbage dump. It became a perpetual fire. And that perpetual fire was a figure that our Savior then adapted to describe that relentless, perpetual, destructive, punishing fire of hell. But here hell is put for the prince of that dark place, Satan himself. Satan is the one who promotes within us our evil, stirring up our corrupt hearts that are under his bondage as long as we are in our unregenerate state. Christ speaks of the tongue's relationship to the corrupt nature in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak that which is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And so the evil nature that we have in our unregenerate state and that remnant of sin that's yet within us in the regenerate state expresses itself in the tongue. It is set on fire by the devil, by corruption. In chapter 15, Christ expands on this awful reality. For out of the, in verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. This heart, this mouth set on fire by this heart, defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Just as I surveyed the Ten Commandments so briefly, we see the Savior doing exactly the same thing here in Matthew chapter 15. Which should make us all the more frightened about the tongue. The tongue is a tool of Satan. In the unregenerate, the tongue is a very powerful and effective tool of Satan. But even in us, with the remnant of sin, how often has your tongue been an instrument of Satan? It did not speak for edification. It did not speak for the well-being of your neighbor. It did not speak for the glory of God, but it spoke to defile. It spoke to destroy like a fire. Sometimes inadvertently, other times deliberately. But it is an awful evil that is set within us. And so the first thing that James teaches us here is that the tongue is this corrupt instrument, this awful evil that defiles and destroys just like a wildfire. But he goes on now and he speaks of the inability of man to tame his tongue. He says the tongue is like a wild beast that cannot be tamed by men. Again, in verse 7, he begins with a figure, an illustration. Every species, literally all kinds of natures, of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race or by the human nature. Human nature here, physically, placed in its dominion over against the rest of created natures. And of course, he's alluding here to the dominion that was given to us in Adam. Before the fall, a dominion that was exercised perfectly. After the fall, a dominion that became increasingly difficult. After the flood, as the animals became more wild and unruly themselves, there was in them a fear of man, and yet man could tame all kinds of animals, and it's quite remarkable. He can tame a flea. He can tame a fish. He can tame a bird. He can tame an elephant. Not just the domesticatable animals, but the wild animals can, to some degree, and some of them at some times, be tamed by man and can be controlled by man. I just saw yesterday on the news of the saber-toothed tiger in Indonesia and the whole, you know, do you kill these man-eating tigers? Well, Genesis 9 says, if one kills a man, you should kill it. But they're putting them in these special cages. And they say, at first you see in their eyes a hatred of man. But the longer they are subdued, there then begins to grow awareness and eventually a fear of man. And when that fear of man becomes a force in the animal's life, they put it back in the wild, where it will eat other animals, but not man. That's the principle here. We tame animals throughout the history of the human race. We have tamed animals. But then he says, again, the principle in contrast in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. No human being can tame his tongue. He's told us that we had a bridle tongue, but now he tells us, left to ourselves, we can't do it. The tongue is this awful destructive fire, but the tongue is more powerful than a wild beast. Give us two reasons in verse 8 why we can't tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison. Restless evil, well, we picture the beast, the lion, the saber-toothed tiger, back and forth, or the lion circling, seeking whom it may devour. Powerful beast in their habitat, wreaking destruction. That's the tongue. It is restless. Restless in its evil. It's restless as the one that sets it on fire, whose restlessness is described in the book of Job. Been wandering about to and fro on the earth. That's the tongue, fired by devil, bred with that restless, sinful activity of the devil. A wild beast seeking to devour. And a dangerous serpent then. For the second figure is that it has poison under its lips. It's full of deadly poison. And that language takes us back to Paul's quotations from the Psalms when he describes the totality of the corruption of the unregenerate. In verse 13 of Romans 3, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our tongues, deadly, deadly, as deadly as the cobra, as deadly as the asp. One bite can murder and destroy. Words can't be fetched back. They're thrown out there carelessly and idly, and the damage cannot be undone. You've been hurt by that speech of others. You perhaps have had great damage done to you by the speech of others. But you probably also have inflicted great damage by your own tongues. We often do that with those that we love most, in the closest relationships, husbands and wives, not bridling their tongues, speak evil, destroying things to one another. We do it in other relationships. The tongue cannot be tamed by men. But that does not leave us in a place of despair. Now here, the Spirit teaches us the absolute necessity of regeneration. What James says here reminds me of what our Savior said to the apostles after dealing with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. And when Jesus said that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and in their Jewish culture, well, the rich were those that were most blessed by God. And so the disciples respond with astonishment, then who can be saved? Looking on them, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Men cannot tame the tongue. But God, who alone exercises the sovereign supernatural power of regeneration, God can tame the tongue. Because God's regeneration is comprehensive. And God's sanctification is comprehensive. It doesn't just take one little area of our life. No, that transformation that begins in regeneration is of the whole person. And it's of our hearts and our habits and our speech and our attitudes, as well as the actions performed by our limbs and by our bodies. And so the The comment of James reminds us of the absolute necessity of regeneration. No one can reform himself and tame the tongue. Calvin mentions when he talks about the wheels of life that as one goes through the epochs of life, certain sinful desires and practices can fall aside, but not the tongue. From the earliest use of the tongue in a stammering child to the last words spoken on the deathbed by man or a woman, that restless beast continues to defile and to destroy and to be untamable. And thus, how we need the grace of God, the sovereign mercy of God in His regeneration, that we might be truly and fully converted. Because the tongue is a corrupt instrument that defiles and destroys and cannot be tamed by men. It is the fire set on, it is the wildfire that it sets the wildfire with its powerful destruction. And it is the beast that roams about restlessly, dealing out deadly poison. This is God's assessment of the tongue. I wonder if your assessment of your speech reaches the same degree of fearfulness. You know, it's the part of our lives that we most easily explain away and ignore. We kind of trip through life not even paying attention to what we say. And if we do sin with our speech, we say, well, after all, that's just those are just words. We don't think very seriously about the sins of our speech. We surely don't think this seriously about the sins of our speech. We don't think seriously enough to recognize what our Savior says, that we have to be judged before God by every idle word that we speak. Let that sink in. Every idle word that we speak, we shall be judged by that. Now we've seen that there is the inexorable judgment that's inflexible if we're not in Christ. And the very thought of our tongues and our idle speech, one more reason to drive us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we need Him, that we might be judged then with that judgment of mercy, with that judgment that accepts us in the Beloved because of our union with Christ Jesus. No, it is a great evil. And you and I need to become much more aware of the evil. That we then might intentionally and constructively live in such a way as by God's grace to see our speech sanctified. Let me suggest as we wrap this up some ways that you do that. In the first place, recognize the evil of sinning with our speech. Quit making excuses for it. Quit ignoring it. Recognize the awful evil of this defiling, destructive, untamable beast. Secondly, be aware of your own particular besetting sins of speech. They'll differ with us just as other types of expressions of that remnant of sin within us will differ. With some, it will be self-promoting speech. With others, the tearing down of others' speech. With that others' speech that is coarse and wrongly sexual in its connotation, or gossiping and slanderous, or making light of heavenly things and of the Word of God. Where are your pitfalls? That's what you need to understand with respect to your tongue, that you might begin to address those things. Address them then in the third place by taking hold of Christ. We've spoken of the necessity of regeneration. That regeneration brings us into that union with Christ of which we sang when we began. And we then look to Christ because we, in our regeneration, have been made partakers of His death and resurrection. We've died to sin. The very power that raised Him from the dead is at work in us. And so we seek grace from Christ.
seek grace and encouragement from one another. Be willing to be held accountable and to work together. Humble yourself. This might be the most important thing that I'll mention. But immediately upon the abuse of your tongue, do not let your pride silence you, but immediately humble yourself and ask forgiveness of those either against whom or before whom you spoke in a sinful manner, even as you ask forgiveness of God. And as we saw last week, exercise. The best way to train the tongue is by putting off evil speaking, by replacing it with that which is good and kind and honorable and pure, that is for edification and for true enjoyment in the world where God has placed us. May we be marked individually as a community. May you be marked in your families. May your ministry be marked in the future. May our ministry as your professors and as pastors be marked by carefulness of speech, that our tongues will not be the defiling, destructive wildfire or the untamable beast, but that we will come to the manifestation of that Christian maturity that we can bridle the tongue to God's glory. Amen. Holy One in heaven, we bless and praise you and give thanks to you for all of your goodness to us. Oh, we thank you for regeneration. We thank you that you did not leave us to reform ourselves, but that you took hold of us by your own sovereign recreative power and gave us new hearts that would cause us to speak with new tongues. We're new creation. Grant that we then might reflect that new creation in our speech. Give us much grace and cause us to be a great help to one another. For Christ's sake, amen.